Well, I was about to say good morning, but it's not morning anymore. Good evening. So good to be back with you guys and in person. We had a milestone at Northridge Bible Chapel this morning. We had a big fellowship lunch. And so it was the first time in a year that we've done that. And I haven't been there, but I was able to be there today and enjoy that with them. We get into our Colossians study. I understand you're in Colossians, so I'll be speaking today on chapter 3. And I just wanted to say thank you for giving me this chapter, because His sovereign hand of God working that out, I just needed this study. It's so good. And so what I'm going to be sharing today from Colossians 3, I needed that, and I trust the Lord will use it to encourage you and strengthen you in your walk with the Lord. And this is a wonderful chapter. But before we do, just wanted to share a little bit about our work. Some of you may not know all that's going on, but we'll just see. Let's see here. So I don't know if I clicked it. Oh, I need to click down. Oh, okay, I can see here. Okay. Okay, no problem. So we came out to, the Lord called us. I'll give it just a brief. This is like a 5 or 6 slide little presentation, very short. Jennifer and I and our family have been in fellowship at Northridge Bible Chapel in Raleigh since I got saved in the year 2000. And we were in full-time ministry for several years, and doing youth work and speaking. And then from there, the Lord led us to move into this apartment complex with refugees that we were working with at our chapel. And from there, He called us to Tanzania. So that was 3 years ago. I guess that's 2018, January, February 2018. And so we came to Kigoma. We felt led to a Swahili-speaking African country doing discipleship and evangelism. And it's just, we looked in the book, the missionary handbook, CMML, and the Johnsons were doing that type of work in a Swahili-speaking African country. And so we reached out to them, and Isaac and I went to visit. And the Lord did some very specific things on that little 2-week trip, just really confirming that He wanted us there. Our last morning there was a thunderstorm at about 5 a.m. And I was already up. I was in the spare room there just praying and just asking the Lord and to confirm His will. It's an amazing story. And the storm went over us and then went off into Lake Tanganyika. Which was, we were right on the lake there, right where you could see it from the bedroom window even. And as I was praying, as I was praying, Lord, confirm that You want us here. And as I opened my eyes from that prayer and looked over the lake, a rainbow had come down and was pointing right to this last piece of grass there before the lake. It was just like, whoa, like the Lord was like, I want You here. So we've been there for 3 years, and so as we arrive, there's a healthy church, a chapel, and there are village churches as well. And so we were thinking, you know, Lord, after a short time there, we were thinking, You didn't bring us here because the chapel here was struggling. They seem to be doing well. They have 3 elders that are Tanzanian men, godly men. Harry Johnson and his wife are very involved there. And Luke Johnson, Harry's son, and his family are there. And so we've sort of were led out to Ujiji, which is a sister village to Kigoma, and we're doing Muslim evangelism, Bible teaching in 2 schools in Ujiji, and preaching in the Bible churches and working with the youth as opportunity comes. So it's just kind of neat how the Lord led us out there. This is where David Livingston was when he was found by Henry Stanley, and so there's a little Livingston Museum. But this is an all-Muslim village, Ujiji, and you know, so many so many times in the first few months we were there, I just heard people say, don't go to Ujiji. But then there was this one Baptist missionary who was really had a heart for personal evangelism, and he pulled me aside one time and he said, John, if you ever get a chance, go to Ujiji. The people are open and they're hungry. And so we ended up going out there, and that is exactly where the Lord wanted us to be. So we rented a storefront and have turned this into kind of a hub of evangelism, really. It's a maktaba, which means library in Swahili. And so we have all these books in Swahili. These are all books by authors that you're very familiar with. A lot of the Emmaus writers of the Emmaus courses. There's also some books by William MacDonald in Swahili. We have John Piper even, John Lennox even. There's just so many books they've been translating. Lots of tracts for Muslims. And we also show the King of Glory. Let's see if I have that on there. Well, here are the Emmaus courses. We offer the Emmaus courses. And so here are just a few of the guys that have been through and received certificates. Let's move ahead. I think I have the King of Glory slide here. Whoops. Yeah, Gospel Films. So we show the King of Glory, and this is any given afternoon. The kids come in. A few adults will come in. The kids will come in, and this is really our aim, our children and youth. The adults, we would love to reach everyone, obviously, but they just are so hardened and so hard to talk to that they don't want to talk to us, most of them, but we're there. And so the children and the youth, they are so open. They really are. And so they come in every afternoon to see the King of Glory, to see the Jesus film. We have another film called More Than Dreams. Has anybody ever heard of More Than Dreams? No, it's a... series of testimonies of Muslims who've come to Christ. And so it's a reenactment of their stories in Swahili and other languages. It's really, really good. So we do that every day. And we're teaching in the schools. And so you'll see a picture of Gerald, who's got his hands up there. Gerald is my partner in the work. He's a Tanzanian. He actually grew up in Ujiji and actually lived in the very room that the maktaba is in. He's came along after I had rented it, and it turns out my landlord is his friend from high school who's Muslim. So Gerald is a godly man and a blessing from the Lord, and so we are just work so well together. He's gifted in teaching children and evangelism. He's a teacher, and he just lights up. When he comes into the schoolroom, he just glows, and the kids just love hearing him teach. And so we take turns, and we teach in two schools, and we've been going from Genesis all the way. We're in 2 Samuel right now. Now we're going to really speed up through the Old Testament before we get to the New Testament, so I'm eager to get back. And then we used to do street boy work, but this was after furlough last summer. When we came back, a lot of these boys had moved on. And it's crazy you have a short window to reach these kids, but a lot of them had gotten to be 15 and 16, and so they're off finding work and doing other things. And so this population of street boys was pretty much gone when we returned. But we had sowed the seed of the gospel in their hearts for 2 years. And we trust the Lord will use it. But one thing we'd like to do, and we're in the works of praying, and we're looking at a piece of land. We'd like to build a camp right here in Ujiji, Camp Nuru. Nuru means light. And the maktaba that we've opened is called Maktaba ya Nuru ya Ulimwengu. It means the light of the world library. And we want to put a light in Ujiji called Camp Nuru and put a nice soccer field and a nice multi-purpose facility. It'd be a little different. It might not be an overnight camp. It might just be a day type facility, like a youth center almost, where the youth come to to play soccer and to do different things, maybe take English classes. There's all kinds of needs, and also receive the gospel. So you can pray about that, but I think that's kind of the gist of the work. There's one aspect of the work that you cannot get away from in Tanzania, especially Kigoma, is helping the poor. We live in a very poor region, and the mindset, the culture, and the poverty all together is very, very challenging. So you have to figure out your theology on poverty and helping the poor, and you're in an advanced course the moment you get off the plane in Tanzania. And so so we help with medical needs, with food, with work, help with babies, school costs. But you have to decide, you have to put boundaries. And boy, we could write a book on boundaries, because you have to really decide how far can you reach before you absolutely collapse emotionally. It's a really difficult thing. This is the hardest aspect of the work. That, and then the spiritual warfare, because the Islam in Ujiji and most of Tanzania, Islam is the outer facade, and then underneath that is all the witchcraft and the animism and the spirits and all these things. So we appreciate your prayers. We look forward to going back. Sometime soon we came back unexpectedly, because my mother is facing stage 4 cancer. And it has spread throughout her body. Started with the breast and went into the bones, the liver, the spleen. It's on the skull. It spread quite a bit. But we're thankful she's responding well to the chemo. And she's not a believer. And so she's not really been open to the gospel until now. And now she is opening and softening to the gospel. And we're having a family Bible study every Tuesday night in the Gospel of John. So this Tuesday, we'll be on John chapter 4. Chapter 3 was an amazing Bible study with her. She even suggested a hymn the first night. She said, "I'd like to sing that song softly and tenderly." You ever look up the words to that hymn? An unsaved family member wants to sing this hymn. "Jesus is calling, calling all sinners come home." Wow, we sang that hymn and was just amazed. So she's softening. We praise the Lord, and we feel like we're waiting for the birth. There's some others around in here waiting on a birth, right? This is the spiritual birth, and we don't want to give up or stop praying until we see new life in her. And so we thank you for your prayers. I'm amazed at how many people are praying for her. It's unbelievable. All over the world, people are praying for my mom. And I believe God is going to do it. So if you are not getting our blog updates, you can talk to me afterwards. I can set you up. We try to put something out once a month to kind of update things. But I think that's it for the work. Just leave it blank. I got it. Okay. All right. Any questions on anything? Yes.
Are you guys like fluent in the language? You're still learning, or you learned before you went?
Well, we're not. I wouldn't say I'm fluent. We did, when we first arrived, we did 4 months of language school in Tanzania. And that really gave us the groundwork of the grammar and a little vocabulary. And, you know, if you get the greetings down, people just think you're fluent, you know. So, but they find out real quick, he doesn't know. you know, for me, I'm out of the house more. And so I'm conversing in the gospel. So if we're talking Bible, if we're talking gospel or testimony, anything God or Bible related, man, I've got that vocabulary and we can just talk. If you want to talk politics, you'll lose me really quick, or even mechanics. I just haven't been around like even building stuff and working with guys like I haven't. So I don't, some words, it's just a vocabulary issue. So I'm not fluent, but I can certainly get around, and with the words that I know, I can kind of talk my way around things. But understanding the locals is hard, because they just seem to speak so fast and yeah, oh man. And they have little abbreviations and contractions and things, and you're like, what? What did he say? So Sunday mornings are hard because depends on who's speaking, you know. If Luke or Harry is speaking, oh man, I understand everything he's saying. But if a Tanzanian elder gets up, some of them you're like, oh no, I'm going to just study Psalms. I can't understand him. So, but yeah, good question. And you know, when we come back, I regress a little bit. So our friends that at the chapel in Northridge, there are some Swahili speakers there. We tend to converse a bit to kind of keep it going. Anything, any others? You can always talk to me afterwards as well. Yes. Ah, probably not. I can't do it. Isaac can. Can you do it? No, he used to. He quoted that for a New Year's talent show. I can say Jesus loves you. How about that? Jesus anakupenda. I don't know verses. Jesus wept, maybe. Yeah, you got me there, Arnold. I'm going to get you back for that one. Okay. All right. Well, why don't we get into the Word, and I'm going to just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into Colossians chapter 3. Father, we do thank you so much for your love for us. It's amazing as we have gathered around the emblems earlier and just amazed at your greatness and your glory and your worthiness, and yet you love us and you know everything about us, Lord, and your grace is amazing, your love, your mercy in our life. We thank you. Thank you for gathering us together and bringing us here before your word today. We do pray, Father, for this meeting and pray for the work that is going on in Tanzania as well. And just thinking of my mom, and just thank you for so many that are praying for her. And we pray for her salvation, for conviction of sin, and just a true turning to you. And we do pray, Lord, that you would give her time, extend her life, that she could be a light and a witness to her family and to her friends and to those who knew her and know her. And so we pray that you would just manifest your life in her soul. We pray for the work there in Tanzania and for just clarity on when to go back, but we surrender that to you. We surrender this meeting as well, Lord, and pray your Spirit would just take over and just draw us close. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We just open our hearts to you and pray that you would have your way and you would give us just a fresh view of yourself this morning. And we give you thanks for this time and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I understand we're heading in through Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm just going to read not the whole chapter, but a good portion of it, and we'll get started. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves also walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we'll pause right there. As we've seen in other epistles that Paul has written, he always begins with doctrine, and he follows the doctrine with application, or I like the word demonstration. He's going to give us sound doctrine, and then he's going to exhort us to demonstrate it, to live it out and to apply it to our lives so our heads don't just fill up with facts and truth. He knows in his own life, you could just see, he wants it us to be fruitful, and he wants us to live out these truths. And so we see it in Colossians. The first two chapters would be doctrine. Christ is preeminent. He is the head of the church. He is the head over all creation, and he is my head and your head as a believer. But then chapters 3 and 4, we have this demonstration, this time for application, for practice. Basically, now go and live it out. Go demonstrate it. Go demonstrate his preeminence. Go demonstrate it. Go live it out that he's the head, and that you have this hidden source of nourishment, that you're just drawing from the head. And so that's what we see in Colossians. I realize this is probably a bit of review as you've made your way this far. The problem in Colossae, or the Colossian church, was known as Gnosticism. And in chapter 2, I've highlighted these. You just kind of see this is in verse 4, verse 8, verse 16, verse 18. Verse 4, they were being deceived with persuasive words. Verse 8, they were being cheated through philosophy and empty deceit. In verse 16, they were being judged by food or drink or these other days. And then verse 18, they were being cheated of their reward. And so this Gnosticism is interesting. It seems to be a little bit of Judaism. It was always thrown in there. That was one of the enemy's favorite doses of false teaching to the early church. But there was this special knowledge of angels and superior beings that were presented as mediators. This is just a brief summary. And entering into supposed secrets of heaven. Some had special knowledge, and it created this little elite group, and all of it was just false teaching, and it distracted the believer's focus from our head, and it disrupted that devotion and that nourishment that we receive from the Lord. And so these Colossian believers were distracted. Their worship, their focus was disrupted, and they were not holding fast to the head, as we saw, as we see in verse 19 of chapter 2. And excuse me, I love in the epistles, I like to just pick a title a chapter, you know, so that like in Ephesians, you know, you got six chapters and you title each one with the theme of what's going on, and do this in Philippians and then in Colossians. And in Colossians, I have chapter one is the preeminence of Christ. Chapter two is the problem or problems, but it's really one source, but it's creating many. Chapter three is the practice. And chapter four, there's people. There's so many people. There's 12 different names mentioned in the study of what all God is doing in these 12 different men is quite devotional. But so we come to chapter three, and these first four verses of chapter three, I believe, really are really the key passage of the whole letter. And I say that because these first four verses really connect the doctrine of the first two chapters about Christ and his supremacy and his preeminence and his headship. And he's the reconciler, the redeemer, the deliverer. All of this doctrine is connected to the demonstration of it. And it's this one passage right here, these first four verses, where we are like, this is the dawa, they say in Swahili. That's the medicine. This is the fix. Return your gaze to Jesus Christ. This is the bone being reset in the believer's body. And so as believers in Christ, we want Christ to be put on display in our life. And we know that false teaching always leads to sinful living. It always leads to sinful living. Sound doctrine, the truth, always produces fruit. False teaching is either going to go one way to legalism, a legalistic, pharisaical, law-keeping, God's happy with me today, oh, he's upset with me today, oh, he's happy with me, he's upset with me, there's this legal, oh, and then pride fills because I've checked all my boxes. There's legalism, but then there's also license and liberty where one believes they're free. Thank you, sir. Free to sin. Free to do whatever we want because the grace of God is so amazing. But Paul would say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely no. He says, heaven forbid, no way. Grace has the opposite effect. I'm going to spill this. Here we go. So truth connects us to the head. And we see this play out here. The head who nourishes us. The head of the church who fulfills us. We're going to see that this morning or this evening. The head that empowers us. That gives us strength to live for him and ultimately produces his character in us. We'll see that as well. There's a lot of similarities here with Joshua and the Israelites in the book of Joshua. As they entered the land to claim their inheritance, it wasn't easy. There was battle after battle, and each battle was different. You know, they made the mistake after Jericho. They thought, well, we've got this now. God is with us. And they just go up into Ai like nothing's going to stop them. But that's not how God works, is it? He wants us dependent upon him every step of the way. And so there's a constant battle. That's what we see in Joshua, and we see it here in Colossians, is that there's a constant battle over your devotional life. There is a battle over your devotional life. And if Satan and his demons can disrupt your devotional life, get you looking to mediators or get you looking to other things and get you occupied with things on the earth, oh, it's amazing how the flower wilts, you know? And he's disrupted, he's distracted. And this is where the battle is. But the Spirit of God is returning our gaze to Jesus Christ. And so that in a nutshell is what we see happening here. And this chapter is really where things get going. So I love how Paul begins with doctrine, you know. In my mind, I would begin with the problem. And then as the problem was explained, then I would show the solution, you know. That's how we do evangelism and things. But no, he begins with the supremacy of Christ and exalting the preeminent Christ. And then in chapter 2, he brings out the problems. It's just beautiful how the Spirit of God led him. But we come to chapter 3, and we're going to look at three things. And all of them point to, are basically keys on how to demonstrate, to put on display the doctrine in chapters 1 and chapters 2. The first thing is our devotion to Christ, verses 1 through 4, our devotion to Christ. And the first thing we're going to see is our position. And this is so important, the believer's position. Now, verse 1, we see the word if. And that's always bothered me whenever I read this chapter. I've marked it out, and I've added the word since. And I think that's the idea here. Since then you were raised with Christ. Since then you were raised with Christ. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? In all its simplicity, it just means that you've been born again. You've been given new life. You're saved. And so you've have had a spiritual resurrection. In verse 13, it says, we were dead in trespasses. So we were at one time dead to God. But when we believed, we were given new life. We've been raised with Christ. We've been raised with Him. And so when we believed, we were born again, given new life, raised with Christ. But also, when we believe, we died to the world. The old John died 20 years ago. He's gone. I remember my friends, you know, shortly after I got saved, September of 2000. One of my friends told my sister, John will be back. He's just going through a hard time. He's kind of getting a little weird on us, but he'll be back. You know, all this Jesus talk. 20 years later, what happened? I died to this world. The old John is gone. There is a new John here who has new life in Jesus Christ. It's not my life, as we see in verse 4. It is Christ in us. This is the resurrection life. And so it's kind of like two sides to a coin. The one side, before we were saved, we were alive to the world and living in it, dead to God, totally unresponsive to God. But the Spirit of God began to work in our lives and began to reveal the condition of our hearts and guilt. We begin to sense our guilt and our condemnation before God. And I remember before I got saved, I remember thinking and saying out loud to a friend, I know I'm going to hell. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And eventually, He revealed Christ to me. And when I was so ready and I believed, and at that moment, I was alive to God, but I was dead to the world. There's another idea here that I think is interesting. This whole letter, it's really hard to just separate it by chapters and just take this chapter. You have to reach back and reach forward. But there's a doctrine presented here in chapter 1 that is so beautifully threaded to this passage. It's the doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation, and it's mentioned twice. He has reconciled all things, that would be creation. But he says, and you, he has reconciled as well. Verse, not sure which verse that is, verse 19. No, verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So reconciliation is to restore to a right relationship. To restore to a right relationship by making peace. And this was done through the work on the cross. And God was completely satisfied with the work of the cross. And God was propitiated. God doesn't need to be reconciled. Man needs to be reconciled to God. And Christ's work on the cross accomplished that. And so 2 Corinthians 5 says, be ye reconciled to God. It's there. The enmity has been removed. The blood has been, the price has been paid. The blood has been shed. And it says he's made peace through the blood of his cross. And so we enter into a relationship with God when we believe. We're alive to God, and now we're in relationship with him. We're in relationship with him. And so we have this new position, this new standing. It's a tremendous thing. And so Christ has risen. Now, where is Christ? It tells us, sitting at the right hand of God. Okay? And so when we believed, we were, chapter 1 again, delivered. We were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We were raised with Christ in new life, given eternal life. And so now this Christ, this Christ, this King, this head of all creation, head of the church, is our head. He's our King. We're living in His kingdom. We worship and honor Him. And so it's fascinating to just think about our position. And we see it in these first few verses. This position really is we need to be reminded of it. The benefits, the blessings, the access, the standing, the spiritual condition, the relationship, all of this. Satan loves to just cloud it all up, you know, just cloud it all up and cause you to look at other things and look away, because this is where our nourishment comes from. This is where our strength and our power comes from as we live on the earth. And one thing you see in Colossians is it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the believer is on the earth. The body is on the earth. The head is in heaven. And so we are to display Christ on the earth. And how is that? From holding fast to the head. And so we're going to see more of a practical way of doing this. So we also see there's the position. Secondly, we see that there should be a pattern. And you see this in the verbs. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And then set your mind on things above. Seek and set your mind. And so these are the verbs. These are the commands. Both of them are set in the present continuous tense. And so literally it should read, be continually seeking the things that are above. Be continually setting your minds on things above. Now, when it means to set your mind, if you're like me, your mind wanders. I love how David in the Psalms just talked to himself. Why are you disquieted, O my soul? You know, why? Just talking himself back to his senses, you know, and so this is the idea. I personally just cannot pray quietly. Like, I just can't do it. I'm off thinking about the state game and who won that game and who did this and what's Isaac, where's Isaac, you know, and you know, I'm just scatterbrained. I have to pray audibly. I have to or I will lose my train of thought. But this set your mind is like, no, direct your mind. You have to tell your mind. Don't let your mind dictate everything that you do or think or feel. Take control and point it heavenward. These are in the present continuous tense. And I really think what this is saying is, and what Paul and what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today, right here, Western Wake Bible Chapel, is to make devotion to Christ, in other words, seek heaven, think heaven, make it a daily practice, make devotion to Christ a healthy addiction. Make it a pattern, continuous pattern. And the reason is because we're constantly leaking. We're constantly struggling with different issues each day. We're busy. We're facing trials and difficulties of so many different ways every day. And we've got to hold fast to the head from where our nourishment comes. And so we need to form the habit of filling our minds with heaven. A couple of examples. I ran across a story of Richard Baxter. He's a Puritan pastor from the 1600s. And brother shared a story about him that really stuck with me. He was a guy who in the 1600s just had chronic illnesses. He was always sick, had constant issues. For example, he had, I made a list of what he had, just some of it. I didn't even write it all because some of it was kind of gross. I didn't want to say it. But tubercular, constant dyspepsia. Is that right? Dyspepsia? Okay. Kidney stones, headaches, toothaches, swollen limbs, and other ailments, which we'll leave omitted. All before the time of modern medicine. No ibuprofen, no Tylenol, and nothing. He just constantly had these things. And how did he endure this kind of difficulty? Well, he was a prolific writer. I don't agree with everything that he shares doctrinally, but his attitude in his suffering is amazing. He said, what saved me was I meditated on heaven 30 minutes a day. I meditated on heaven 30 minutes a day. And it just gave me strength and joy. And he would talk about this. And so I got to thinking, so what if I did that? You know, what if like this morning I got up and just meditated on heaven? What would I think about? And you know what I kept coming back to? I was thinking about the walls, you know. I wonder what the walls look like, you know. But I don't think that's what we're talking about here. The place, we don't have a lot of information about the place, do we? But we have a lot of information about the person. And Christ is heaven. And boy, when you start meditating upon heaven, Christ is what makes heaven heaven. God. And so if you take like his attributes, take an attribute and just meditate on it. I think this is why Tozer wrote The Knowledge of the Holy. Perhaps he was doing this. But this is where our minds need to be. How did Caleb and Joshua live victoriously in the desert those 40 years while they waited for that generation to pass away? Some brother suggested, well, their minds were in Canaan. Their minds were in Canaan. They had seen the fruits. They had seen the land that flowed with milk and honey, and they knew what was coming. Their minds were in Canaan. Well, it needs to be a pattern. And this is where it's action. This is where we demonstrate it. And this is the hidden life. I think these first four verses would be the hidden life, the hidden devotional life. What we do by ourselves in the presence of God. Do you have a hidden devotional life? I remember a brother asked a question one time that just deeply convicted me. He said, do you pray more privately or publicly? Do you pray more publicly? In other words, is the only time that you pray when you stand up at the meeting? And you have to think, do I have a prayer life? Do I have a hidden devotional life? Am I actively telling my mind we're going upward. We're leaving this world and all the stress and struggles, and we're going to focus on Jesus Christ. And I want to take the attribute, I want to take the cross this week, and I want to think about the crown of thorns and the significance of it. I want to think about these nails in his hands and his feet and the blood. Oh, the blood. We were talking about the blood this morning. We are propitiated. Propitiation is through the blood. Justification, Romans 5, we're justified by his blood. We're redeemed by his blood. We are forgiven because of his blood. We are washed in his blood. His blood is like, it's powerful. It's an amazing thing. We've got to be reminded of our position and make it a pattern and tell ourselves, this is where we're going today. I'm steering the ship. I'm not going to just go autopilot. I'm steering the ship heavenward. And then the third aspect of these first four verses is because of our poverty. And I kind of alluded to this, but the reason we need the pattern is because of our poverty. Now, I love this passage right here. In chapter 2, it says in verse 9, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." You are complete in him. I had studied this some years back, and the word complete basically means filled to the full. You are filled to the full in him. And if you take that and you just swivel it around, it's the same thing as saying you are fulfilled in him. And this is why Satan and this false teaching was designed to take the focus off of the head and to put it on some imaginary mediators or secret knowledge or whatever it was, angels or whatever, even Judaism and legalisms. You're focusing on your performance and not on his performance. And so you have to be careful. There's a battle over your devotional life. And he is where we're fulfilled. We teach our children this. Look, it's okay to, you know, enjoy things in life. There's things I enjoy, but my ultimate pleasure comes from Christ. That is where fulfillment truly comes from. It's not from the world. It's not from a hobby. It's not from a sport. It's not from a new show. It's from Christ. And that's because we're in our own poverty. We're empty and we need him. We need him. I was recently studying John 5 and was thinking about this because in John 5, it's one of those challenging chapters. If you ever ask to speak on John 5, it's tough because Jesus Christ unloads some heavy stuff in that chapter. It's almost all red letter. It's so good. But it's hard to like outline and preach. But there are some things he said there that are fascinating. He says that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And then he also says that I can of myself do nothing. And so this is not weakness. This is not that the Son does not have the power that the Father does or anything like that. No, this is zero independence. The Godhead works together beautifully. The Christ did everything with the Father in sync with the Spirit. And so we're following him. And I was really encouraged by this because whether he was saving or judging or resurrecting or speaking, it was all connected to what the Father did. He goes, as I hear, I judge. He goes, as the Father raises the dead, even so the Son raises the dead, raises whom he will. And so they're working together, cooperation. And so I ask myself, am I independent? Am I just working independent of God? This is why we need him. We have been positioned. We have been given a standing to have this pattern of a constant flow of nourishment, which is wisdom we need and power we need because of our poverty. And without him, we can do nothing. We want to be in sync with him. And in order to do that, we want to just be continually coming to Him. So that's really those first four verses, what I see, just this this beauty here. And this is Paul like resetting them, reconnecting their focus back to the head, the devotion to Christ. And you'll see how this just sort of is progressive. Now, the second point is the death of the old man. The death of the old man. Verses 5, really through 11. The death of the old man. I just want to read a few of these. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And we'll read these in a minute. Look at verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and so on. Satan loves to create carnal Christians because he can't change our position. I believe the Bible is very clear on eternal security. Very clear. He can't change our standing. He can't touch it. John 10. He can't touch it. But he can disrupt and he can distract and he can disrupt our enjoyment of the union with Christ, but he can't disrupt the union. And so he loves to do that. And so our devotion life is constantly under attack. Now, these truths are progressive. And so as we're obeying verses 1 through 4, we'll be seeking and setting our minds on things above. It'll be much easier to spot these sins, these character traits of the old man. So the death of the old man. Now notice the first verb there, verse 5, put to death, put to death. We were in Ujiji in one of the schools, and you saw a picture of us teaching in the schools there, and they're pretty rustic buildings, just tin roofs. The floor is filthy, there's trash, wooden benches, the windows are open, they're just have some kind of makeshift screens. It was one day, we were in the class, and we have about 80 students each class. Gerald was teaching this day, and I remember I was sitting in the front, and I was looking at the text, and it all happened so fast. All of a sudden, kids start yelling, "Nyoka! Nyoka!" which means snake, and 80 kids exited that classroom almost before I could lift my eyes up. I mean, it was so fast. They were out of there. A 3-foot green snake. Now, there's a snake in Africa called the green mamba, and they're deadly poisonous. And so you don't know if it's him or if it's just a green snake. And so you have to just kill it. And so this snake comes in the window and is in the back of the room, and one of the boys in the back. Oh, there's always boys in the back. Why is it always the boys in the back? They're good for the girls in the back. The boys in the back saw it, and boom. Less than 2 seconds, everyone is out. Me and Gerald and two of the boys from the back got up on benches, and we were throwing stuff at the snake. And within seconds, less than a minute, that snake was dead. Dead. And this is really, I think, a good illustration of mortify. Put to death your members which are on the earth. What do you do when you see sin in your life? You treat it like a green mamba, and you just kill it. I remember a copperhead, a big copperhead, had come up behind a stack of wood at one of my old houses in Garner. I mean, this guy was about this thick and about, you know, this long. For a copperhead, this was a mother. This was a mother, and she was big. And I remember I was shaking. I had this machete, and I was just waiting for it to come out from the wood pile and just... boom. And finally, it finally came out, and I'm just scared to death, and I got it. Cut his head right off. Probably her head right off. I remember laying that thing out on the porch just going, "Whoa." But isn't that how we should treat sin? When you see it, kill it. You have to tell yourself that. When I see it, kill it. When there's lust in my heart and I recognize it, kill it. How do you kill it? You confess it. You repent. When you see covetousness, when you see passion, when you see these sins in your own heart, they're like weeds. And every good gardener knows that a garden is not going to thrive unless you pull the weeds out. You want to get the root. You want to get it all. And so you pull it out. You kill it. Now, this is no joke. Last Sunday, I spoke at Northridge. And after the meeting, I was in the foyer. And a brother came over. There was a man there who had never been to the chapel before. And one of the brothers there had invited him, and he came. And so he brought him right over to me, and he introduced me to this man. And he said, "This is John, and if you have any questions, you just ask him." And he just left. And I thought, oh, man, that was pretty cruel. So this guy was very open. And after some superficial greetings, "How you doing?" "Yeah, great. Glad you came. What did you think about the meetings? And is this your daughter?" "Yeah. What is your name?" "Okay, yeah." He goes, just out of nowhere, he goes, "Man, I've got a problem with sin. I can't stop sinning, and I'm going to hell." And I thought, "What did you just say?" So after some questions, I discovered what that specific sin was. It was fornication with a specific person in his life. And, okay, so I'm thinking, okay, I wonder if this guy's saved. Is he struggling with sin because he's under the power of sin? He's not born again and trying to live the Christian life in his own strength? Impossible. I could never break away from my old life until I was born again. And so I asked him some questions. We looked at some verses, and okay, he has all the answers that are correct. He I'm taking this guy at his word. He seems to be a believer by profession. I don't know him. So then what's next? Well, if you're a believer and you're struggling and you're feeling guilty because of sin in your life and you can identify the exact sin, then you know what I did? I asked him. I said, if a poisonous snake came right by here, what would you do? And he said, I'd kill it. I said, that's what you got to do with this relationship. You've got to cut it off. You've got to repent, confess, repent, and cast it away. Remember, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I don't think he literally meant cut off your hand. We would all be walking around with, we wouldn't be able to stir our coffee or anything. I think that he's given us a greater power source. It's the Holy Spirit. And he enables us to cut it off. He gives us the power to turn from sin. And so this is how we live this out. We kill it. We cut off its head. Mortify. Put to death your members which are on the earth. These are like grave clothes. Fornication. Passion. Evil desire. Covetousness. Idolatry. And then we go to anger, wrath, and malice, and blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth, and lying. And it's amazing how we can have blind spots. We can have weeds in our hearts. You know, it's easy to go into another culture and see all the blind spots, in Tanzania, we've seen some pretty vivid blind spots. Lying. And I think it's from the Islamic, the Muslim culture. But lying is okay if you're getting what you need. Even in the church, it seems that not all lie. The spiritually minded obviously are sensitive to the spirit, but lying is pretty common. And, he lied. It's no big deal. It's just nothing big. But if you show anger, if you show anger, I doubt you're saved. That's how Tanzania, it's a lot of little things that are different. But we as Americans, I don't think we realize, I don't know if you realize it or not, but we show anger and frustration and, And so one thing Luke Johnson told me, you know, not that he's like, man, you're angry all the time, nothing like that, but he's just like, be careful, because if you show anger, you know, they will question your salvation. So just be, you know, you'll be frustrated, but just, you know, it's so different, you know. And so we don't want to have blind spots. We want to just take off these grave clothes. We want to be like Christ, don't we? We want to be like Christ. It's a process, though. It's a process. But when we see it, we kill it. When you see sin in your life, kill it. Confess it and repent. And so as we're drawing nourishment from above, from our spiritual head, it's kind of like John 15, isn't it? Abiding in the true vine. We're being filled with His fullness and His power and His wisdom to meet our needs each day. We'll be able to see these things a little clearer. We'll be able to sense the Holy Spirit is pointing to something in my speech, or to something in my heart, or to something in my practice, my habits, something I'm looking at on the internet, or a place I'm going, or things I'm saying, or the people I'm around. We want Him to point it out so we can treat it like the sin that it is. There's a saying that I would often say when I shared my testimony, that sin will keep you longer than you want it to stay. It'll take you further than you want it to go, and it'll cost you more than you wanted to pay. It's true for believers too. There's a price for sin, and sin brings pain. But the power of sin has been broken in our lives, and it's our responsibility to maintain this vibrant life in Christ. And often I told this young man Sunday, you know, that you've got to feed the Spirit. You've got to feed the Spirit. Starve the flesh. You don't feed a dead dog. He's dead. Bury him. You don't feed a dead man. Don't feed the flesh. Feed the Spirit. And we'll see more on that as we come to this last point. We want to starve the flesh and feed the Spirit. So we've seen the devotion to Christ, the death of the old man. And then thirdly, in our last point, is the development of the new man. The development of the new man. In verse 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. I love this thought that if you and I are holding fast to the head, and we really do take these first four verses to heart, and we direct our thoughts, we're seeking heaven, we're thinking heaven, we're setting our minds on Christ and enjoying Him and communing with Him, even if it's a, you know, a short time in the morning, but you continue it off and on throughout the day, you're seeking things above, what happens is His fullness passes over into our emptiness. And we just find ourselves full of joy. And it's a hidden source. Like, the world doesn't have this. They don't know what true joy is, the unsaved. And here we are, and circumstances can be very difficult, but we can just be so joyful. How? Live that out. Put that into practice in your life. I love verse 4. I'm reaching back here because they connect. So this is like the application of the first four verses, these verses we just read. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. He is our life. I think it's neat that, you know, the Spirit wants to produce Christ in us. He should appear in us before he appears for us, you know. Jennifer and I have often said, you know, if someone truly got saved, the Holy Spirit's going to show up somewhere, right? He's going to eventually show up in their character, in their life. And that's what we see here. His fullness in me. This is where the character of God, the character of Christ is produced in us. Now, J. Vernon McGee gave a sermon on this passage, and it was titled, What the Well-Dressed Christian Will Wear. And I call him the old country preacher. But you see in verse 12, it says, put on. And it's the idea of clothing yourself. And I struggle with this because, you know, it's not like we can just go home and just put on meekness or just put on, you know, humility. These are fruits that are produced from the inside out. And so that's exactly what he's saying. He's not saying do it in your strength. He's saying connect to the head, take advantage of your position, draw your nourishment from him, and he will put it on. He will put it on. You don't ever have the command, bear fruit, you know? Bear fruit. No, it's abide. It's hold fast to the head. And so this new man is the reflection of God's character in the believer. It's like putting on clothes. And so there are these undergarments. I think this first list is kind of like undergarments. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, several of these. Bearing with one another. I was talking with a brother in between meetings about a camp. And this reminds me, years ago I was speaking on this very passage and the character traits here in this passage. And I don't know if you've ever been to a men's meeting. I guess the women probably haven't, but been to a men's meeting at Mountaintop, a men's retreat, and bunked with a bunch of old men. You ever done that, guys? Did you sleep well? I think this forbearing, pun intended, it felt like I was sleeping in a room full of bears. Everyone's snoring, like, in just off the charts. Like, we need machines in here to calm this down. I remember thinking, it's so much better when you're the speaker. You just get your little staff cabin, you know, air-conditioned room. But these guys are nuts. I don't know how anybody ever slept. It seems like the snorers sleep best when someone else is snoring. But those, I don't know, once you wake up and you hear it, you never go back to sleep. This, I remember thinking on this passage in the middle of the night in Mountaintop in a room full of snoring men. I remember thinking, this is forbearance. This is forbearance. I was just laughing about it. Oh, we get a lot of opportunity to let the Spirit of God produce these beautiful traits in our hearts. These are like undergarments. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and even forbearance. But then there are the outer garments, like love. Love is like the belt that just really holds it all together, right? Love is what makes it all work. And then there's other supporting ones like peace and thankfulness. Beautiful things. The well-dressed Christian. And oh, we can look like the old John or the old you so quickly. But don't be discouraged. We are a work in progress. And as we close, as we come to a close, they're given some clear things to think about and do here in these last verses of verse 16. I love this verse. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. There's this saturation in the Word. We just need to be in the Word. We need to be saturated in the Word, just reading and meditating. I looked at one time, the opposite of meditation is to ignore. That's convicting. We just, the believer, we need to be in the Word. Let it dwell in you richly. Then there's these spiritual songs and hymns and you're singing to the Lord, to the Lord. And then there's the service of verse 17. It says that whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in His name, the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so everything we do can be done as an act of worship if done in His name for His glory. And so this is the development of the new man. And it's really the work of the Holy Spirit as we are yielding ourselves to His working in us. And as we are not allowing the enemy to disrupt and attack our worship, our devotion, and we are holding fast to the head and we're drawing this. When we see sin in our life, we kill it. We confess it. We repent from it. We starve the old man. We develop the new man, and His character is produced in us, and we saturate in the Word. We sing praises to Him. There's worship. There's praise to the Lord. There's service. This is the life of the Christian. And so there's no need of a mediator, is there? There's no need of some super knowledge or some special angel we've missed. It's all unnecessary because we have Him. Because we have Him. And the more we develop these patterns and these habits of just connecting to Him, the harder it is for Satan to draw us away. Well, we'll close. I want to go back to verse 4. I just love this. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It was interesting this morning and this evening or afternoon that I was in the Lord's Supper at Northridge, and we sang face to face. I mean, there's probably 700 hymns we could choose from, right? We both use two books. But here we sang it again, face to face. I think it's beautiful. The Lord's really, the Spirit of God was speaking through all of this morning and this evening. But it's amazing that one day we're going to really look like Him. We're really going to look like Him. And we're going to see Him as He is. And in 1 John it says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I think when we're obeying this exhortation in these first four verses of chapter 3, it's a purifying thing, isn't it? To keep our eye on Him, knowing He could come at any time. And what an interesting thread for the Lord's Supper to be hope. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. And one day soon we will see Him face to face. And when we do, we'll be like Him. We'll be like Him. For we'll see Him as He is. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And I personally thank You for just the reminders and the truths here. And just the need to hold fast to the head and direct our thoughts and our minds and our hearts to You, to things above, not on things on the earth. Because we've died and our life is hidden with You, Lord Jesus, in God. And You are our life. And we thank You that You desire to manifest Your character in us. What an amazing thing. And so we do thank You, Lord, for the nourishment we receive from You. Thank You for the fullness and the fulfillment. As Your fullness overflows into our emptiness, that's what we need each day. And we give You thanks for that. And we ask Your blessing on our evening. In Jesus' name, amen.